you join me in prayer, please? Father God, I just thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for those reminders that you give us in the midst of hard weeks and hard days. Lord, we see you moving with power. Lord, I thank you for the way that your body was generous. We see this generosity, whether it be through the Ark of the Way or whether we see through Operation Christmas Box, Christmas Child. Lord, we just see people that have a heart to give, and I thank you for those people. Lord, I thank you for the ways that we see you constantly moving and helping this community and this region. Lord, we praise you for that. Help us not, in the midst of battle, lose sight of the victory. So as we come here today, Lord, as we come before your word, use it with power in our lives to remind us and help us to remember. The victory's already been won. All we have to do is stand in faith and follow you as we enter into the promised land. So we just praise this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I have to tell you about my morning a little bit. Anybody else kind of, has this week felt like a battle, or maybe the last couple weeks or last 3 weeks, last month? Anybody else feel like they've kind of been in a battle? It's interesting. You know, I've told you a long time ago that I have this way of living out my messages in unique and special ways. Well, so this morning, so I wake up this morning at 3:30. Normally on a Sunday morning, I get up at 4:30. And I woke up at 3:30, and I'm like, oh, man, I want to go back to sleep, but I'm wide awake. And so I get up, and so my morning routine, I get my cup of coffee, and I do my devotions, and then I'm like, okay, so I'm going to head up. It was about 5:30. I'm about a half hour ahead of schedule. And I'm driving, I'm north of Pella. So if you drive north of Pella on the way to Reasoner, I get around the first corner, and I'm thinking, my car isn't handling very well. Something's going on. And I thought, wow, is there frost on the road? What's going on? And I'm like, no, it's too warm for that, probably. So I pull off in the nearest gravel road. I get out. It's pitch dark. I mean, it is just pitch dark. And I get out, and I turn the light on my phone, and the tire behind, the rear tire, is almost flat. Not quite flat, almost flat. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what are my options here? I could change out the tire, which I don't want to do. I'm on a gravel road. I'm all dressed for church. I don't want to do this. So I think, okay, I'm going to try to limp slowly back into town. The Casey's in Pella, which is like, oh, they don't have the one on the north side anymore, which is very frustrating today. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to make it to the Casey's, and I'm going to put air in my tire. So I'm kind of limping back into town, driving about 25 miles an hour, and I get into town, and I'm about halfway between where I was and where the Casey's is, and I got my window open, and I'm listening, and I can hear a flapping noise. And I'm thinking, oh, no. I said, I'm going anyway. The tire's probably shot anyway. What difference does it make? So I went ahead and I drove to Casey's. And, of course, you know, if you understand the Casey's in downtown Pella, there was this major controversy. So the concession was they don't open until, like, 6 o'clock in the morning, maybe 7 o'clock in the morning. They don't turn any of their lights on because, you know, people complained about the lights. And anyway, so I get there, the Casey's is pitch dark, and all I'm saying is, Lord, I hope this tire holds air. So I got there, and I'm putting air in the tire. No, not at all. So I'm thinking, okay. All right, so what exactly are my options at this point? So one of the things, I know full well, I've got junk in my trunk, right? No, I mean my car. So, I'm thinking, my spare tire is under all this. I got books, you know, I got all this stuff back there. And I'm thinking, ugh, what am I going to do? Am I going to tear this all out here and change this tire in the dark? So then I think, okay, I'm gonna go home. I'm going to limp home about 2 miles away. I'm going to limp home, and I'm going to change my tire there. And I'm praying the whole way. And I made it. And I ended up, so every step of this way, I'm just getting madder and madder. I'm using a few choice Christian swear words. I may have said a fiddle faddle here and there. That's my version, and I'm sticking to it. So I get there. Of course, you know, I get to my car, and I'm thinking, all right, you know, the easy thing might be to wake up Vicky and have her drive me in my other car up, and then she can go back, get ready, and then come back. And I'm thinking, no, that would not be the easy thing to do. So I started to change my tire. Now, I know how to change a tire. I've changed many a tire. I hate changing a tire. I hate it. They've got those jacks that you have to turn like 200 times just to raise it an inch. So I'm sitting there, and I'm turning this jack. Of course, I got my jeans on, so I don't want to get on the ground, so I'm bent over. You know, these things are like, and I'm bent over, and I'm just turning and turning. And then I get the thing up, and then I'm like, oh, I forgot to loosen the lug nuts before I raised it. So now I got to lower it. Oh, needless to say, I got it changed, and I got up here. But what a battle. And all along the way, I'm sitting there thinking to myself, why? You know, one of the things they talk about in psychology is they talk about how you have to know what your ants are. The ants are the automatic negative thoughts that when you're in this heat of battle, when things are tough, these are these automatic negative thoughts that start literally like ants, start crawling into your thinking. And one of the ways that you have to kind of push through and move through is you have to say, there's something bigger, there's a bigger thought that governs your negative thoughts, because your negative thoughts kind of serve to work against you. But what is it that you draw from in those times that help you push through and help you get to where it is that you are supposed to be going? And one of those things is that you've got to be doing what God wants you to do. See, I would get a lot more discouraged a lot quicker if I was doing what I wanted to do. But somewhere in the midst of this, as I'm changing this tire and I'm doing all the things that I'm doing, and I would also say, I mean, it was almost like there was something working against me getting up here. I dodged like 3 deer on the way up here too. So one was a huge buck, and I could tell you where it was if you're interested. But anyway, so it just seemed like today was one of those days. It was a battle to get up here. But you know, at the same time, I'm sitting here thinking, all right, I'm not coming up here for me. I'm coming up here because this is what Jesus has called me to do. So I have to believe that that he's going to help me, he's going to help me get here, and then when I'm here, there's going to be some kind of a blessing, something that makes it worthwhile. And this is kind of this picture that we have to draw on. You know, we live in a society where people are so easily discouraged. Very easily discouraged, and they quit and they give up, or they justify inactivity or inaction, and they do all these things. So what do you do when you're in battle? And bear in mind, this is not one of the keys to battle that you have to understand is it's the battle to achieve that which God has called you to do. Right? We talked last week about knowing who are you fighting against? Are you fighting against people that are trying to stop you from doing what God wants you to do? Or are you battling against you? Which means that you could be battling against God, right? So when I do what I want to do, I can't expect God to help me achieve my objective. But when I am doing what God wants me to do, I can have faith that God will help me achieve my objective. And so somewhere in the midst of this, as we kind of process, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 11, as we look at the northern campaign and all the battles that are going on, the question that we come back to from last week is What mission are you on? Who gave it to you, you or God? And this is actually one of the hardest things for me as a pastor to try to convey to people. Because let me tell you the default is you're on your own agenda. That's how we start out. We start out doing what we want to do, living for ourselves, only caring about what we care about. Everything, whether it's good or bad, has everything to do with how it affects us. And over time, as followers of Jesus, that should all be shifting. And we go from an egocentric point of view to a Christ-centered point of view. How's that battle going in your lives? And I'm telling you that just because you think you get breakthrough doesn't mean it's over. It is this constant battle. It's like, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's like, it's like there's this war going on within myself. It's this constant battle. There's this part of me that ends up doing the things that I know I shouldn't do and all this stuff. And it's actually not me doing it, but it's sin living within me. It's at war within myself. And this is kind of the life of a believer. So oftentimes, and this is where we're going back to our text, what we have to remember is that we've already won, but we've won in Christ. So let's go to our text. Let's go to, we are in Joshua 11, and what you're going to see, so last week we saw the southern campaign. This week we see the northern campaign. So they fight against the armies of the north. So we begin, it says, when King Jabin of Hazor heard what had happened, he sent messages to the following kings. King Jobab of Madon. Now you think King Jobab was down in the southern, but sorry. Boy, that's a really cheap joke. No, King Jobab was in the northern. Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Akshaph, all the kings of northern hill country, the kings of the Jordan Valley south of Galilee, the kings of the Galilean foothills, the kings of Naphoth, Dor on the west, the kings of Canaan, both east and west, the kings of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites in the towns on the slopes of Mount Hermon and the land of Mizpah. All these kings came out to fight. Their combined armies formed a vast horde. And with all their horses and chariots, they covered the landscape like the sand on the seashore. The kings joined forces and established their camp around the water near Merom to fight against Israel. We'll stop right there. Kind of an interesting thing. We saw the southern kings unite and come against the Israelites at Gibeon last week. And this week, it's the northern king. So they're watching all this stuff happening, and literally, they're thinking to themselves, why stay here and just wait? Let's join forces, which makes total sense, just like last week. Just makes total sense. But the problem is they're on the wrong side of the battle. And this is the important thing to understand. This is why it comes back to us. It's like, do you know, if you're in a war right now, how do you know that you're on the right side? What was the process that led you into battle? What was it? Was it you? Or was it God? And it's so important because we can get off track. I have no doubt that these northern kings thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were the good guys. They thought that they were expelling this invading army. And they were completely justified in their mind doing what they did. The problem, though, is that they didn't care about God. They could absolutely care less. Matter of fact, the things that they did in a society were completely detestable to God. God hated it. Let me take you to Leviticus. I'm going to read in Leviticus 18. Now, I'm going to not read parts of this for the sake of kids, But I would recommend that if you're interested, that perhaps you can, am I in the right place? Yeah, let me turn to Leviticus. So in Leviticus 18, so it begins, it says, they're talking about when they go into Canaan, the land of Canaan. It says, the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God. So do not act like the people in Egypt where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan where I'm taking you. These are people that lived godless lives. And it says, you must not imitate their way of life. You must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you'll find life through them. I am the Lord. Then God goes on to describe the detestable things that they're doing. And so if you have your Bibles, if you want to do a study later, you can go through and read all those things. But let me break it down to you. Two areas: sexual immorality and sacrifice of children. These are the two areas that God is just, they're detestable to him. And he actually goes into great detail about a lot of things. It might be somewhat eye-opening to people to see what God said. We jump ahead to verse 24. He goes, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. For the people I am driving out before you have defiled themselves in all of these ways. So everything that you read from where we were to where we are now are all things that people are, these are all practices of people. And I want to tell you, you can actually kind of run through this list, and a lot of those things are going on around us today. And they're not just going on around us, but they're going on around us big time. So much so that people are starting to develop a numbness to it, and it's becoming acceptable behavior in our culture. And I want to tell you now, we live in a day and age of grace and an invitation into a relationship with Jesus Christ, so we are not at war against flesh and blood. We're at war against the powers and principalities that are fighting against us. We talked about that. But certain activities as Christians, as people of God, while we can love people and we can kind of give grace to each other and encouragement to each other and say, hey, you're better than that, let's turn to the Lord, let's strive for holiness and righteousness, that's what we need to do. But we should never get to a point where we're like, you know what, whatever, that's fine. God just loves you. Behavior matters. It's important we understand that. Grace covers. If we are Christians, if we are followers, and we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross, his death and resurrection is enough to pay our pardon and give us forgiveness. But that doesn't mean the behavior has suddenly become okay. So we have to be mindful of such things and careful that we don't start to accept things as okay, this is normal behavior, this is just how it is, this is just a sign of people's need for God. And so it goes again, don't defile yourself. He says they've defiled themselves in all these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to the native-born Israelites and the foreigners living among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you, and this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. Whoever commits any of these detestable sins will be cut off from the community of Israel. So obey my instructions and do not defile yourselves by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am the Lord your God. And one of the things that I would urge you to just, as you kind of read, one of the good things about the Old Testament is that it really does test your heart for God. You know, I think everybody loves the Jesus that really has a problem with nobody and just offers grace to everybody. I think that for a lot of us, we really love that. But do we love a holy God? Do we long for the holiness of God? Are we going to have fun in heaven? Or are we going to be bored? These are real questions to start asking people right now. I got to tell you, so I was listening to a commentary on this, and the pastor, he kind of went off on this tangent about one of the things that bothers him the most in ministry is the fact that for a lot of people, they think that somewhere in our culture, and this has to do with it being a post-Christendom culture, we have developed this mindset that we can live our lives, not care one ounce about the holiness of God. We can live our whole lives doing whatever we want to do, completely could care less about the holiness of God, and then when we die, we believe that everybody goes to heaven. And it's not true. And the truth of the matter is that for a lot of people, if you don't love the holiness of God, if you don't long to be in this relationship with Jesus, if that's not what drives you on a regular basis, y'all don't want to go to heaven anyway. Because that's what it is. And so we have to kind of really gut check ourselves and ask us that question, do we really care about what God cares about? Or are we just in this for ourselves? Is this just fire insurance? Is this, if I go to church enough times in my lifetime, does that guarantee me that when I die I go to heaven? And that's a big deal. So we'll go back to our text. Let's keep going so you can see. And that's one of the powerful things about Joshua as we go through this. And this has been, you know, so I talked about this last week. One of the challenges that I had to work through and pray through when I felt God called us to go to Joshua is I thought, well, how are the people of the way going to respond to all the killing? Well, the truth of the matter is that if you struggle with what God is doing, do you struggle with why he's doing it? I mean, if he wants to give people an undefiled land for them to pursue righteousness, and we talked last week, this is a land that brought about the Savior, the Messiah. So all these places, we talk about Galilee, we talk about all these areas, Jerusalem, all of these areas that God had in historically, he brought all these things together and he gave us Jesus through all of this. And so we just, at some point, we have to settle in and say, you know what, God? In many different ways, this is what it is. I long for all people to come to Jesus. I long for all people to come into the kingdom of God and experience the promises of God, to be set free from the power of sin, to pursue righteousness, and to do all these things. But I also know that a lot of people aren't going to do it. Scripture tells me that many, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus does his Sermon on the Mount, he says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Many will follow it. Narrow is the road that leads to salvation. Few will find it. Where are you at? When you're waging war with the world around you, what is your rallying cause? Is it you or is it God? Because if it's you, you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track. Let's go back to our text. So it goes, again, they're for the first time they're battling chariots, which, so the Israelites don't have that kind of weaponry. Chariots are, that's a pretty significant weapon against them. But it's interesting to mention that they were camped around the water near Merom to fight against Israel. That was actually, in that time, it was kind of a swampy area. So the dumb thing to do would have been to wait for them to move out of that area. The smart thing to do was to attack them while they're still in a swamp. Chariots don't run too well in a swamp. So it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel as dead men. Then you must cripple their horses and burn their chariots. Cripple their horses, literally hamstring. Some old translations, hamstring. That's where they would cut the tendon in the horse's leg. And the horse could no longer be a war horse, but it could be a plow horse. So literally, they're changing the horses from war horses to plow horses. It goes on to verse 7. So Joshua and all his fighting men traveled to the water near Merom and attacked suddenly. And the Lord gave them victory over their enemies. The Israelites chased them as far as Greater Sidon and Misrephoth Maim. I totally butchered that one. Tell you what, I listened to this, and I'm thinking, and you listen to multiple people reading these, and they all say it differently. So, and eastward into the valley of Mitzpah until the one enemy warrior was left alive, till not one enemy warrior was left alive. Then Joshua crippled the horses and burned all the chariots as the Lord had instructed. Why wouldn't they keep the chariots? Man, that'd be a great asset, wouldn't it? They relied on God to protect them. They didn't need these certain types of weapons. They were called to be mobile, but also reliant on God. It goes on to say, verse 10, Joshua then turned back and captured Hazor and killed its king. Hazor had at one time been the capital of all these kingdoms. The Israelites completely destroyed every living thing in the city, leaving no survivors. Not a single person was spared. And then Joshua burned the city. Joshua slaughtered all the other kings and their people, completely destroying them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But the Israelites did not burn any of the towns built on mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. And the Israelites took all the plunder and livestock and ravaged towns for themselves, but they killed all the people, leaving no survivors, as the Lord had commanded his servant Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did as he was told, carefully obeying all the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. So Joshua conquered the entire region, the hill country, the entire Negev, the whole area around the town of Goshen, the western foothills, the Jordan Valley, the mountains of Israel, and the Galilean foothills. The Israelite territory now extended all the way up from Mount Halak, which leads up to Seir, to the south as far north as Baal-gad, at the foot of the Mount Hermon in the Valley of Lebanon. Joshua killed all the kings of those territories, waging war for a long time to accomplish this. Historians say it was about 5 to 6 years. So we have the condensed version. We have the cliff note version of the battle here. Literally 5 years. It was quite the battle. Now, the other thing I would tell you too is that you can't assume, like when they went to the southern campaign, we had stories of God sending hail down to help them. God was still fighting for them. We just don't have necessarily, but we can assume that probably similar things were happening, just for whatever reason, it's not mentioned in Scripture. It says, verse 19, no one in this region made peace with the Israelites except the Hivites of Gibeon. All the others were defeated. For the Lord hardened their hearts and caused them to fight the Israelites. Stop right there. That's a powerful text. Now, that word hardened their hearts means strengthened or firmed up their hearts. It doesn't mean that God made them oppose the Israelites. It means that they were already going to do it. So he just made them more stubborn about it. And here's a cautionary tone. This happens time and time again. We see people that are fighting against God, and it says God hardened their hearts. There's something about the resolve that you can be given when you're wrong. You see, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. One of the things that we have to understand, the reason, and I know this is oversimplifying it, but one of the reasons why God is completely righteous in everything that he does is because he essentially gives people what they want. They just don't know exactly what it is that they want. If you want a life without God, where it's all about you, and you get to call the shots, you're going to get that for eternity. But that place is referred to as hell. But you know, if you want to try to put a good spin on hell, at least you're free to do whatever it is that you can there. You won't have any governments telling you what to do. You won't have anything. There will be nothing there creating order. God will not be there, but none of the fruits of God will be there either. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, none of those things will be present there either. But this is one of those things. So I got to tell you, so for me personally, as I'm always kind of, I'm evaluating where I'm at. I'm evaluating as I go through my life because I don't want to be deceived. What is my heart for? Because it's very easy for it to turn on me when I'm not looking and to become about me. And that is dangerous. I want to show you a text. I want to take you to Psalm 37, and I've referenced this text on many occasions. This is actually the text that got me into Newton, was this text. But that's not the point that I want to make is that this is kind of the key to being all that God has called you to do. So we go to Psalm 37, and it says, you know, so this is kind of speaking of battle. It says, don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. So if you've never heard me tell you this story, let me tell you how I got to leave my business and plant a church in Newton. It's because that's as I sat there with Jesus, and I sat there and I loved the Lord, it was almost like he was saying, hey, I want you to go here. I know that that's not exactly what you want to do, but I'm going to stir up in you a desire to do it. And so just so you know, so this morning, as I'm using those Christian curse words, I'm spinning, and I'm sitting there, and I'm going, fiddle faddle, great googly moogly. This thought comes into my head, Jesus loves you. The ants start crawling in there, and they're like, you know what? Is this worth it? Yes. And the heart starts stirring up for people. I tell people all the time, you know, one of the things, I know we live in this culture where people go, they participate in church things so rarely. They so rarely go to church because that's what the world does. But is there a part of you that's driven by love for Jesus and his people? If it isn't, ask yourself why. Why? What are your expectations? I can tell people that are driven by love. And you know, it's a battle. It's a battle. You could probably talk to the Venezuelans and they could tell you, did you have a hard week this week? Was there challenges going on? Yeah. Were you blessed Saturday? Yes. See, this is how it works. There's a battle. And somewhere in that battle, you got to remember why. If you're the height of your cause, it may not be worth it. But if it's Jesus, if there's a higher thing out there, that's why you do it. And that's when you receive the blessings. That's when they come. And after it's over with, you just say to yourself, that's why. That's why. We keep going on. Take delight in the Lord. He'll give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like a noonday sun. Because it's not your cause, it's his. But because you love him, you've made his cause your cause. It says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. What does that say? Stop being angry. Turn for. So I'm sitting here. I'm prepared for this message. And these things are literally coming into my head. And I'm like, yeah. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. I know about y'all, but I want to possess the land. I want to possess it. Let's go back to our text. Powerful stuff. And you know, the other thing I would just bear to mention is that it's, you know, it's not the absence of these things that makes you righteous. It's the perseverance through such things. And the reason why you persevere, I go back to our text. So the Lord firmed up, he hardened their hearts and caused them to fight the Israelites. They were completely destroyed without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses back in Numbers 13. Goes on to say, during this period, Joshua destroyed all the descendants of Anak. In Numbers 13, remember when they came back and they gave the scouting report and they talked about giants in the land? These were the descendants of Anak. Anak, they believe, historically speaking, so if you go all the way back to Genesis, before the flood, they talked about these mighty group of warriors called the Nephilim, which is one of those mysterious passages in Scripture. These were like superhumans. And these, so kind of fast forward, these were descendants of Enoch. So it was like this master race of superhuman beings. And they were giants. Goliath, most historians believe that Goliath was a descendant of Enoch. 10 foot tall. Massive. Be like this war against, I don't know, somebody said, it'd be like fighting thousands of an NBA basketball team, you know, players. I don't know, guys are 7 foot tall. 7 foot tall would have been short. These were massive people. These were giants. These were the same giants that discouraged them over 40 years ago. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, with the Lord's help, we could take them. And now they finally did. And they utterly destroyed them. They destroyed all the descendants of Anak who lived in the hill country. And so they didn't destroy every descendant of Anak. It says they lived in the hill country of Hebron, Debir, Anab, and the entire hill country of Judah and Israel. He killed them all and completely destroyed their towns. None of the descendants of Anak were left in all the land of Israel, though some still remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So these giant people were still in the area. It goes on to say, so Joshua took control of the entire land, just as the Lord had instructed Moses. He gave it to the people of Israel as their special possession, dividing the land among the tribes. And then it says, so the land finally had rest from war. And this is where I want to linger here a little bit, this idea of rest. What does it mean to rest in the Lord? I want to read you, as we've been talking about this, as we've been reading from this scripture, I've been following along this book by Alan Redpath, and I want to read for you what it means to be a restful Christian and kind of go from there. So it says, he says, the restful Christian is he or she who lives their life above the storm with Jesus. So we start right there. So there's going to be battles going on. So rest does not mean idle. It does not mean laziness. It means that somehow, some way, you kind of dwell in this spot above the storm. You ever, anybody here ever flown in a plane? I mean, pretty much everybody's flown in a plane above the clouds. It's like the sun shines. Above, it says, the restful Christian is he who lives his life above the storm with Jesus. Oh, he is sensitive to sorrow and to the troubles of other people, but he is able always to discern the wisdom of God. He is willing to trust the loving heart of God, and therefore is able in the conflict to await the unfolding of God's plan. He is able to keep silent while he waits on the word of God. The Christian who is living there above the toil and traffic of daily life, who is constantly living in touch with the throne, is resting in Jesus. So it's this idea of having something above the battle, above the storm. See, storms happen. They come, right? Do you get lost in them? Do you get so drawn in that those ants start working into your brain and discouraging you and getting you, you know, those automatic negative thoughts, the ants? Goes on to say that, it says that he is also the busiest man of all, going at such a speed you wonder that he doesn't break down. It says the only answer he can give you is that he has waited on the Lord. He has exchanged his puny strength for the almighty energy of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever, I mean, you know, obviously we have this notion that we're relying on our own strength. But have you ever gotten that? Just the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit drives me to do it. The Holy Spirit gets me to do it. That's why I do it. That's where the energy comes from. He says, the resting Christian, are you like that? I didn't say the lazy Christian. I said the resting Christian. Busy, keen, always at work with the Master, while deep in his heart is peace that no storm, however unexpected, and no sorrow, however miserable and hard to bear, can ever disturb. Are you one battle away from discouragement? Maybe you're already there. Or are you kind of in this place of rest with God where it's like, well, no matter what they do to me, I'm still in this place of victory? You see, if you're walking in victory, if you feel the victory of faith in Jesus Christ, you're really ultimately untouchable. But if you're fighting your own war, you're on your own. And you may even be fighting against God. This is probably one of the highest Christian disciplines that's out there. And this, when Jesus talks about losing yourself, dying to yourself, this is ultimately what it looks like. It's that your cause is no longer your cause. It's God's cause. How are you doing? Depends on the moment, right? Depends on the moment. Well, so, you know, this idea of rest, I mean, obviously, as we come back to that, so Alan Redpath goes on to say that there's two keys to resting in Jesus, and that's remembering and standing in forgiveness and victory. Do you know that through Christ you've been forgiven? Not so that you can go on and do the things that you know you shouldn't be doing. You have been freed. Your identity is no longer in where you came from. You've been freed from that in Christ. And you cannot go back into that bondage. No matter how much the world says, or even the ants in your head say, none of that stuff is true. It's all lies. If you are following Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus and you put your faith in him, you have been born again and you are a new creation. Amen. You just got to reconcile yourself with it. You got to wrap your brain around that truth. Now, that doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean you won't still slip and fall. It doesn't mean that you're a completed work. It means you're in process. But your past no longer dictates your future. Jesus does. And so you walk in that idea. I could give you text after text after text about how you are forgiven. My favorite one is Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been freed. You have to rest in forgiveness. And when you do that, you have to forgive others, right? You rest in forgiveness. The second thing is you have to rest in God's victory. And no matter what happens, storms are going to come, battles are going to rage around you, all these things are going to happen, but you've got to rest in God's victory. Jesus won the battle. It's just a matter of time before his plan is carried out to completion. And we're now in this, we're in this process that we are literally taking part in what God is doing in this world. But are you trying to fight against it, or are you settling into it? Do you feel rested? I'll tell you what, I haven't felt more rested than this morning after what I went through. I'm telling you, I'm almost surreal. So that's the other thing about the battle and finding that area above the storm in the midst of the battle. It's such a sweet spot to be in, right? Do you feel that way? Would you like to feel that way? I want to kind of end this with Jesus' words in Matthew. Matthew 11, you have to read the words of the Lord. This is Jesus himself, and this is what I want you to hear. This is for you today. So none of this guarantees. So when it says that the land rested from war, war wasn't over, right? They went into this season. But the other thing is, too, is that the all-out war was over. There might be little skirmishes here and there, but the major work is over. And you know, so a lot of our battles, they may feel pretty mighty to us, but the war is over. Jesus won the war. Now we might have little skirmishes, little challenges, little struggles along the way, little storms might pop up, but the decisive victory was won on the cross. And so, you know, Jesus says these words. He goes, a lot of this stuff, just all of Matthew, just very powerful stuff, and obviously they're the words of Jesus, but he's kind of talking about, don't be afraid. You hear Jesus say, don't be afraid. You see God say to Joshua, don't be afraid. And then he says to, he's praying in Matthew 11, verse 25, and he says, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Think about that. A child knows that it needs a parent to protect them. A child should not have to feel a parent that doesn't love them. And I know some children do, and that's a sad, sad thing. But there's this comfort. And so, you know, is your approach to God childlike, like kids looking up to their fathers or their mothers, a good parent, and just relying on them and trusting them? Or are you just out doing your thing? You know, the wise and the clever think that they've got the answers. A childlike says, what do we do? When a child feels threatened, the first thing a child does that has loving parents is turn to their parents. Do we do that? He says, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does your soul feel at rest? If it doesn't, you need to draw close to Jesus. This is why church doesn't work. Church feeds us full of false assumptions and false promises. And then, you know, at the end, if we don't have Jesus and these storms come, how do you rise above it? Where do you find the strength to persevere? Now is the time to draw close to Jesus. Just draw close to him. Ask him. Ask him into your life. Spend time with Jesus. Pray to him. Read the word of God. Be with his people. Take part in his body. Be with Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. So where are you at? And the question is, if you're not where you want to be, what are you going to do about it? You going to just bootstrap it, pretend there's nothing wrong, and leave here, and then the next battle comes, the ants get more and more and more, they get louder and louder and louder, or are you going to draw close to Jesus? Tell you, the best prayer I had in my life was after I got in my car, after I said all those Christian swear words. I got in my car and I started driving north, and I just felt the presence of God. It was unbelievable. And this morning, it was just amazing. And I thank Jesus for helping me rise above. I mean, I couldn't imagine coming in here in the state that I was. I don't think I would have been much use to anybody. But praise God that he used that situation in my life to remind me of what matters most. So we're going to go into a time of response now. And this is where I just throw it in your lap and I say, you know what? This is now between you and God. You know, we're going to have options available for you. We'll have prayer ministers available for you. You know, sometimes you don't have to actually go up to them and have a specific prayer request. Sometimes it's okay just to walk up to them and say, you know what? I just want to feel the presence of Jesus. And let people pray for you. You know, have you ever done that? Ever? Maybe today's a day where you do it. You know what? We have elders in the congregation. If our prayer ministers are full, I would ask our elders to be willing to jump up if people want prayer. Maybe today is a day before we head into the insane Christmas season, which is already beginning. Ugh! Don't let it start till after Thanksgiving. Don't give in, people. Don't give in. But it's coming. You think things are busy now? Oh boy, just wait. Just wait. Maybe it's time for a little preemptive strike. Find rest now before you get so stirred up. Maybe. Maybe you're in the middle of being stirred up, but you can receive prayer. We also have communion. I know so many of you come and receive communion. Maybe that's a way that you can come up here and just draw close to the presence of God. Maybe you just worship. Maybe you take a posture of humility. You know, some people kneel. Some people, it's okay. You can stand, you can sit, whatever it is. It's all right. Maybe you just take a posture of humility and you just ask for the Lord to fill you with the Spirit. But whatever it is, if you're looking for rest, then you need to find Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, my prayer is that we would just be a people in the midst of storms, battles, whatever we want to call them today. We can find rest. Lord, we can somehow, some way, by your power, rise above the battle, rise above the storm, and find that place of calm, that place of rest, that place where we know that we've been forgiven, our sins have been dealt with on the cross, and you have won the victory. Lord, we have nothing to prove anymore. If we are in you, then we have won too. We get to participate in your victory, and it's an eternal victory. Now is the time where we just submit to you and we follow you and we do the things that we ask you to do. Now is the time where we just, all we have to do is delight in you and allow you to give us the passions of our hearts. So we just come before you, Lord, and we say thank you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your willingness to wait for us to get it and to understand. You want us to come into your presence. You want us to draw close to you. It's a shame that we sometimes fight that, but maybe now is a time where we give in. So just bless our time of response. Lord, use it with power to bring us to where you want us and help us be the people you've called us to be. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's a phrase to remember. I lift my eyes up. My help comes from the Lord. Now you can only say that if you're doing what he wants you to do. To say that on your own, for yourself, is kind of a crazy statement, isn't it? If you're delighting in the Lord, and he's given you the passions of your heart, and as you act in faith, when the battle comes and the storms rage, you can say, I'm only here because you brought me here, Lord. Help me. And he does. I want to urge you that as you leave, always remember. So it's very simple to get this in its proper perspective. Draw close to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him, and you won't get lost. Please stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you leave here, you leave now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship, the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.